Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks that yours is the glory, risen, conquering Son, that you have declared your word, and your word tells us of things we should do and attitudes we should have and things we should believe. We ask that you would today refresh our hope, renew our confidence, and remind us of the certainty of the gospel, that we might be strong in it and so bring glory and praise to you who loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of his training in discipleship, after being challenged to do it, and after much prayer, the timid university student took the plunge. He knew it would be tough, that he might get mocked for it, but he did it anyway. He made an appointment with his senior lecturer so that he, the student, might share the claims of the gospel with him. The lecturer was somewhat surprised why a student would want to come to him to discuss such things. But the sharing continued along smoothly, right up until the moment the student asked the lecturer what he thought might happen to him after his death, whenever that would be for him. The reply came back quite quickly, "When I die, I will rot." Then, when asked if he had any speck of hope at all for life beyond the grave, the reply came back, "No, none at all." That's why I intend to enjoy my life to the full before it ends. That conversation happened in the early 1980s, and yes, it's a true story, because that bold young student was none other than me. And no, I don't know what became of the lecturer, and no, as a result of it, I was never persecuted or mocked for being so bold in sharing my faith. This morning, on this Easter Sunday, I want to turn again to the resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, where much later in the chapter, and not part of our reading of the text this morning, Paul said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." For many people in this post-Christian world, where the understanding of the centrality of the gospel is so absent, and with it also a decline in the belief in the resurrection, such an attitude that my lecturer had long ago of eating and drinking and dying has become all the more commonplace. Although in the early 1980s it seemed as though the Christian faith was more widespread and widely known, it's fair to say that the lecturer was not alone in holding to the views that he expressed. In fact, you could almost say that the current ethos of this world is mainly just that. Live for the present, save and travel, spend on life's luxuries, enjoy yourself while you can, because after that, there's nothing, certainly nothing to enjoy. And that mindset is all around us, even though the apostle was quoting people from the first century whose motto was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," which in fact can also be found in the writings of the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It's nothing new then, is it? It seems as if this kind of thinking, even this motto, has been handed down from generation to generation, which goes to prove that nothing really changes. Nothing really alters the mindset of the people of this world. Not positive thinking, not lectures on morals, not philosophic or religious ideals, not even doing good works. Nothing except the gospel. And that's why in these verses from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, what Paul tells us changes the mindset and introduces onto center stage this missing element to life, hope beyond this life. Now, if nothing much changes, then we could also note that these believers that Paul wrote to in Corinth were a people who were in danger of losing that cutting edge of hope. Some were suffering from a sense of confusion about the afterlife. Some had given up belief in it altogether. Some saw themselves as being so super spiritual that there was nothing more that they needed to know. Paul, however, knew better and wanted these believers to know that while being a Christian now is great, yet there is so much more to come for all those who believe. In fact, the best God has for us is yet to come, and it all centers and hinges upon the vitally important truth of the resurrection, which, according to our text this morning for verses 1 to 11, is a fundamental building block that forms the foundation of the hope that we have, that we enjoy and we share. It's the gospel. Note with me three things from the passage this morning. Firstly, Paul says there's truth to be believed. Paul begins in verse 1 by telling the Corinthians that he wants to remind them of the gospel he preached to them, which they had received and on which they had made a stand. And so there are a couple of things to note within that. For a start, Paul needed to remind them first of the fact of the gospel message. Verse 3, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Those are the bare facts of the Easter story. Jesus died for sin. No one could deny that Jesus died on a Roman cross, but Paul adds that it was for our sins. Jesus was dying for a reason, that is, in our place, where we should have been bearing the full brunt of the Father's anger against human rebellion as a willing sacrifice. He died for our sins. He was buried too. He was really dead. He did not swoon up on the cross. He really was dead, and it really was Jesus who was buried. But this is not the end of the story. Rather, he was raised on the third day. That's the stubborn fact of history that will not go away. And as Paul will show us, there is lots of evidence to back up the claim. But those are the bare facts. Jesus died for sins. He was buried and he was raised. Then note the implication of these facts, which are so mind-blowing and which Paul speaks of in verse 2. "By this gospel you were saved." Jesus' death and resurrection means that people like the Corinthians and you and me, that we can be saved. We no longer have to face the perfect holy God as sinful rebels. Rather, God himself in the person of Jesus has come and paid the price himself. We can be forgiven and set free. And death need not defeat us as Jesus has defeated death. That's the incredible implication of the Easter facts. They are not things of mild interest that amuse Jewish historians. They are life-giving truths that mean that you and I can know God in a personal sense and have the prospect of being with him forever, living life as it was meant to be lived. So if the resurrection did happen, it means that Jesus offers us life beyond the grave and all his claims to be God in the flesh and to offer us forgiveness and a fresh start are true. And therefore the implication is that there is hope, as Paul puts it. We can be saved from a life of guilt and futility and rescued to live a life that God meant us to live in relationship with Him. So what happens if none of this happened? If the facts as we have before them are not true? What happens if there never was any resurrection and Jesus is just another dead hero? Well, we have no hope, do we? Paul will later say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There is no life beyond the grave. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no possibility of knowing God. In fact, there's no gospel to talk about. We just go back to all the other man-made ways of trying to reach God and find God. We do our best. We try and enjoy things as best as we can, but we do so without hope. We may as well adopt a motto. Hey, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. And if there is no God who's revealed himself, then we are humans are just random collections of atoms, and life itself has no other purpose than what many conclude. And many do eat and drink and be merry and die. But the Bible's claim is altogether more hopeful and promising than that bleak picture. And the claim that makes is so different from the world's view. And never is this more apparent in the view we have about the purpose and meaning of life than in this, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the cutting edge that defines where we stand. The heart of the gospel that says, all who believe it will be saved. Without that, we are lost in a world. For the world offers no hope. There's truth to be believed. Second, there's evidence that can't be ignored. Evidence that can't be ignored. And what evidence is there? Well, Paul explains the evidence in these terms as we read in verses 5 to 11. For a start, there's the evidence of the Scriptures. Paul says, verse 3, Christ died according to the Scriptures. In verse 4, Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. So what Scriptures did Paul have in mind? Undoubtedly, Isaiah 53:6, which foretold his sacrificial death. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment brought us peace. That brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In verse 11, which refers to the resurrection from the grave, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and will be satisfied. These prophecies from Isaiah are just one or two examples of over 200 direct or indirect prophecies from the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. Now, there is no way that one man could set out to deliberately fulfill all those prophecies. For among other things, they talk about his birth and death, something over which a man has no control. And nor were they things his disciples could ever have dreamt up or done to Jesus just so he fulfilled those prophecies. But there's another piece of evidence that Paul presents to us. That's the evidence of witnesses. There's quite an impressive list of witnesses, isn't there, when you think about it? Verses 5 to 7. Jesus appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, that is, have died. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me also. So there's a whole collection of witnesses here who saw Jesus at different times and in different places. And there are some appearances that we know only from this letter of Paul and not from the Gospels. For instance, there's the witness of James, the brother of Jesus, who is very anti-Jesus in John 7, but became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Why the change? Well, Jesus' appearance to him must have been revolutionary. Paul speaks of Jesus appearing before a crowd of 500 people. Interestingly, Paul says that some of these are still alive, and the implication is that the Corinthians could go and ask them if they wanted to. Go and interview them. They saw him alive. Go and ask them, do you doubt that Jesus rose from the dead? Go and interview the witnesses. And nor could 500 have all the same hallucination or all have seen a ghost. No, Paul is very clear that the resurrection was a real physical event. Jesus was not alive in the thoughts of his followers or in the hearts of his followers. Oh, we know that he's with us. Not that. Not the subject of wishful thinking, like besotted Elvis fans claiming he lives in Paraguay running a coffee plantation. This was a real physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus was dead but raised to life, was seen by witnesses. But maybe memories began to play tricks on the brains of and people just believe what they wanted to believe. Well, this letter that Paul was writing to the Corinthians was about 20 years after Jesus died and rose again, so it's one of the earliest documents we have. 20 years is actually not long ago. These witnesses were very sure of what they saw. And it happened time and again for about a month, over 40 days, before Jesus went up into heaven. But there's a third piece of evidence as well that Paul tells us about, and that's the evidence of his changed life. Paul adds his own testimony here, for this is his life that he's speaking of. See what he says about himself in verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was a persecutor. He hated Christians, these followers of this so-called Messiah, who was so opposed to this new cult of Christianity that he actively sought out these followers and tried to bring them to justice, to jail them. That was Paul's life and witness. But something happened to Paul. Something happened that was so radical that he changed from being a devoted persecutor to a devoted follower and proclaimer. And such changes just don't happen because he decided it to happen. Something must have happened to turn Paul from persecutor to preacher. Something that caused such an incredible change within him. And the Bible tells us of that. And it tells us that it wasn't something that he was planning on. It wasn't something he was working up towards or something that he did because he was less and less sure of himself. It happened at the peak of his career, on the way to imprison more believers. Acts chapter 9 tells the story. Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Paul was changed from within, transformed to become a living witness of that which he tried to deny. And so he became one of the most powerful pieces of evidence that Jesus was and is alive. Third, Paul says there's a challenge to be met. Paul now relates a particular challenge to his readers then and now. Because he tells us the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is no idle matter that can be regulated to a trivia contest, because Paul says the resurrection of Jesus did happen And because he can name the evidence and the witnesses to back up that claim, then there are serious consequences for believers. Here we jump back to Paul's words in verse 2. By this gospel, that is, the gospel about Jesus who died and rose again, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, don't take these words of Paul doubting the reality of salvation that believers enjoy. He is not saying that this salvation can be lost or taken away from us as if what Christ has done for us was incomplete or imperfect. But what Paul is saying is that this gospel is something that believers have to cling to and continue to hold firmly to, not just once, but keep doing it. The Corinthians were very much in danger of moving away from the gospel and moving away from the message. They were virtually denying its truth. And if they were denying its truth, they were displaying unbelief towards the gospel. And plainly speaking, you cannot continue to claim to be a Christian if you effectively deny what a Christian believes. That's logical, isn't it? You can't have one without the other. You can't let go of the gospel and in doing so let go of Christ and still claim to be one of his. There's always the need to continue to believe the gospel. For if that gospel message is true, it's not only something worth living for, it's something worth dying for, as many down the ages have done so willingly. And yet, isn't it true that our society, even churches, are full of those who claim to be believers, but the resurrection makes not the slightest bit of difference to them? Even though the creed might be said week after week, I believe in the resurrection, yet during the week that truth can have little impact on people at all. No desire to seek to live with Christ as Lord. No conscious surrender to him in every aspect of life. No willingness, even desire to tell others of the staggering truth that Jesus is alive, that he is the Lord and Saviour. Friends, that can't be. You can't say one thing and do another. If you really believe that Jesus is alive, then you'll be willing to do your all for him. Yes, we do struggle. Yes, we do fail. But there will be an inward yearning to go his way, to do what pleases him. For he is the risen Lord who has defeated death and given us life. So Paul says, hold on to this firmly. Why? Because only by holding to the truth do we prove that we truly have believed the truth. Otherwise, we will not hold to the truth and we'll end up abandoning the truth and put us back in the arena of those who eat, drink, and be merry and die philosophy. That's why the message that Paul preached is so important. It's not just about life and death. It's about eternal life and eternal death. If it were just for this life and there was nothing to follow, then don't bother. It makes no difference. But if the resurrection of Jesus proves that it's not just about this life, then Paul says, hold firmly to it. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain, and your last state will be no better than those who have not believed at all. Well, we began this morning by thinking about my lecturer and about many others in the world who hold to the eat, drink, be merry, and die philosophy. I hope you can see that while people can and do believe whatever they want, that because of Easter Sunday, because of what God has done for us in the resurrection of Jesus. You are now free to let go of that mindset. And instead, by holding on to the gospel, change no hope for the only hope there is. And if you don't live with that hope, if you don't have that hope, then here it is. And here's how you find it. It's here in the text. It's hope that centers in something done for you by God, who raised his Son from the dead so that he might be your one true living hope in life and also in death. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, that you have revealed in your word not only your plan of salvation, but have granted to us the assurance that what you have done for us through Christ is sufficient. We need nothing more, but we do need to hold on to the hope that we have. We don't want to be those who abandon all hope, for there is a doubt or fear. But those who are driven by doubt and fear to go back to the source of our hope, to remember that there is no other hope in life but that which we hold to, that which you have declared in the giving of your Son for us. And on this Easter Sunday, we thank you for the hope we have that's kept in heaven for us, and we are kept for it, so that the day will come when you will reward those, your people, with the fullness of the salvation we long for. Not just salvation in a spiritual sense, but a full bodily resurrection, so that we, along with Christ and all your people, will enjoy eternity forever and ever. We thank you for the foundations of the gospel that we've been reminded of this morning, for the hope we have. May it be hope we live and hope we share. We pray in his name. Amen.